You've enjoyed Dr. Gaffin. I believe that you will equally enjoy Dr. Tipton. I've known Lane for over 10 years. He and I worked together years ago at the Westminster Seminary bookstore, where we talked theology while shelving books. We also read a few of those books, too, but not on the job. Okay. Anyway, Lane, I'm going to turn it over to you now.
It is great to be here, and I believe that this is supposed to be... Has the button been pressed on this?
It has.
It has. Wonderful. Wonderful. We're efficient. Well, I'm going to retitle the lecture that I'm going to give you this morning to be what he said. I agree with what Dr. Gaffin said. That probably should be the title lecture. Wonderful overview of the central significance of union with Christ. And what I'm going to do is going to be a little bit more focused this morning. I am going to focus this morning on union with Christ and regeneration. I'm going to set that in a proper context. And then I'm going to, in the afternoon session, talk about union with Christ in relationship to the definitive and progressive aspects of sanctification. So the focus of my lectures today will be on the way that union with Christ in its renovative aspects ought to be framed and understood. And I have quite a bit of material here. Some speakers sound like they speak for 1 minute when they go for an hour. Others speak for a minute, sound like it's been going for an hour. I have about 2 hours of material for this lecture and only 45 minutes. So I don't know how this is going to fall out, but I'm going to try to compress. I've been doing that in preparation here. One way to try to frame the nature and structure of union with Christ that I found useful is to meditate for a while on the nature of sin as it's outlined in Scripture and in our confessional standards. If you were to try to summarize the history of redemption in its most global perspective, one way to do it would be to say that it's a tale of two Adams. It's a history that is circumscribed according to a two-Adam structure. And the first Adam, you'll remember, was created in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The law of God was written upon his heart. He had the power to fulfill it. And God promised him life on condition of obedience, but also threatened death upon the condition of disobedience. In dying, you will die when you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, all of humanity, you remember from Romans 5 and other texts, all of humanity was comprehended in and represented by Adam as a public person, as a federal head under the covenant of works. And Romans 5 gives particular clarity to that point. Now, when Adam sinned against God and fell from the estate in which he was created and plunged himself and his posterity into an estate of sin and misery, the Westminster Standards describe that, when you're thinking in terms of Adam, describe that union with Adam in terms of basically a twofold structure. So if you think of Adam's sin, you can think of it in terms of a twofold structure. Those of you familiar with the larger catechism will remember that this is the way that sinfulness of his estate is described. The sinfulness of that estate whereinto Adam fell consisted in the guilt of Adam's first sin. Guilt is involved. What else? The want or lack of original righteousness, O-R, that is lost. And then, in addition to that, the corruption of the whole nature, which we commonly call what? Original sin. When Adam sinned against God, sin took on a twofold structure that corresponds to the twofold character of the image of God. He's created in true righteousness and holiness. When he sins against God, original righteousness is forfeited and guilt accrues. This is his status before God, guilty.
deprived of original righteousness. But insofar as the image of God also consisted in holiness, when Adam sinned against God, his entire nature was corrupted by that fall. And so you have guilt that is imputed to all of his posterity descending from him by ordinary generation. And corruption is what? Transmitted. It is inherited by all of his posterity. Guilt and corruption. Adam's original sin involves this twofold structure that pertains to his status and his condition. And once we begin to see the way that sin is structured, we start to gain some clarity on the role that union with Christ is going to play. If God deals with all people everywhere in terms of a federal head, either Adam or Christ as the second Adam, as Dr. Gaffin has shown us, union with Christ is going to be the comprehensive category that addresses this problem that has arisen with Adam. And the structure of that union, as Dr. Gaffin indicated earlier, and as you'll see in subsequent lectures, I'm sure, has a twofold structure. On the one hand, union with Christ deals with the guilt of Adam's first sin. That's particularly with regard to justification. I'll just put a J there. Union with Christ also deals with the corruption of Adam and the corruption of the nature that we inherit in Adam. That involves, among other things, sanctification. This is the twofold grace of God that Calvin argues for and presents in his Institutes and is enshrined in the Westminster Standards. Justification and adoption are acts of God that address status. Sanctification is a work of God that addresses the corruption of the whole nature. Now, it is within this very brief and very basic context that I want to frame my comments this morning and later this afternoon. My comments are going to be very specific, very limited, and are not going to address the broad spectrum of realities that I've only sketched here in light of texts like Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. My comments will be limited to the way that union with the second Adam, Christ, addresses the problem of pollution or corruption that is occasioned by Adam's original sin. So while I could easily talk about the way that union with Christ includes the aspect of imputed righteousness and forgiveness of sins and justification, answering to the problem of guilt, that's not my focus this morning. It's vital, it's important, it's non-negotiable, and we must affirm that, but the focus this morning does not rest on justification. Instead, what I want to look at is the way that union with Christ is effected. How does union with Christ come to be? How does union with Christ come about? And part of the answer to that question is regeneration. The other aspect is effectual calling. And secondly, I want to look at the way that union engages the believer's new walk as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Definitive and progressive aspects of sanctification in terms of the application of redemption. So in brief, and in keeping with the title of our lecture series, I want to talk about the enlivening aspects of union with Christ. The enlivening aspects of union with Christ. And the text that I'm going to comment on, and I noticed on the back of Dr. Gaffin's outline, he's going to be commenting on it this afternoon, is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. You can have your Bible open, and we're going to camp out in this for a while. And as you're doing it, I will read it to you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Now, it's important to spend some time getting a feel for Paul's understanding of this recreative act of God by which the sinner is made alive together with Christ. That's going to be the primary concern of this lecture. And it's important that we frame Ephesians 2 properly. And just in terms of its structure, in terms of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, I want to try to help you recognize something Dr. Gaffin taught me. I'm sure he's going to talk about this, that it's very important that you recognize in verses 2 and 10 that Paul makes a reference to a former walk and a walk in good works. This language, the verbs here of walking, are going to be critical. And the reason why they're critical is that they serve as bookends that indicate that Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, is about a change that occurs in a person's life experience that results in a change from a former walk that is characterized by death and sin, enslaved to the flesh, child of wrath on the one hand, versus a walk in good works. That Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is about the transition that is occasioned in a person's life experience that accounts for a changed or fundamentally redirected walk. That's framing point number one. But then when we think about more carefully the structure of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, we can say something along these lines, that the change that is in view here between verses 2 and 10, that change, the pivot point for that change, is found in verse 5. When a person otherwise dead in sin and trespasses is made alive together with Christ. While dead in sins. And so this change is effected by being made alive with Christ. The change is manifested by faith in verse 8. The change is manifested by faith in verse 8. And the change is qualified by good works. So effected, manifested, and qualified. One way to try to think about this. Verse 5, effected, made alive with Christ. Verse 8, manifested by faith. Verse 10, qualified by good works. And the movement in view then, on the larger context of the passage, is from a former walk in sin and trespasses in verses 1 through 3, to a new life together with Christ in 4 through 7, and then faith and good works manifesting this life in verses 8 through 10. Now, given the crunch for time, the limitations for time here, I just want you to notice something, that when we talk about our confessional standards and the corruption of the whole nature that comes by virtue of Adam's original sin, that is the context that Paul invokes in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is one of the most robust expositions of the extensive and intensive depravity that inheres in all who descend from Adam, fallen Adam, by ordinary generation, anywhere in Scripture. The consequences of Adam's sin, I am merely going to highlight and then do more detail work beginning in verse 5. But the question, if asked, what are the consequences for Adam's posterity who participate in his sin, particularly with the focus on corruption? The Westminster Larger Catechism summarizes it this way, that they have become utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is spiritually good and wholly inclined to evil, and that continually. Moral depravity is in sin is total in that it extends to every aspect of the person, reason, will, and affections. Moral inability due to sin is total in the sense that the sinner lacks the moral ability to will anything that is spiritually good and pleasing in the sight of God. And that such is the case, Paul begins by describing the situation of the Ephesians, which I definitely think he broadens to include all who are outside of Christ in terms of a time point in their life experience, he characterizes as dead in sins and trespasses or transgressions. What does Paul have in mind when he speaks that way? Well, perhaps the best way to understand this, the standard way that this is explained, is in terms of an inability to respond to the environment in which you would ideally operate. Death in sin and trespass simply means that you have lost that moral ability to respond to God in a way that is pleasing in His sight. Death makes a person wholly disinclined to respond to the environment in which he was once active and alive. Psalm 37, when the wicked is cut off, you look for him and find him no more. His mode of existence in the visible world ceases. A corpse loses its capacity to respond to its environment. In a similar manner, the person who is dead in sin has lost his moral capacity to respond to God. But what Paul does in this text is not dwell upon the inactivity and inability of the sinner, though that is present, but he speaks in very active terms by describing this death in sin and transgression as a former walk according to the course of this world. In Paul's theology, to walk is to exhibit a customary form of life. A customary form of life. The walk is according to the course of this world. The governing ethical orientation of the world as a fallen world is present in this imagery. And in addition to this former walk of verse 2, Paul reminds the Ephesians of a former life, which was lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The twin references there to the former life, the twin references to the flesh, are important, because Paul draws decisive ethical implications from being in the flesh in other places in his writings, particularly in Romans 8, 7 and 8. Those who are in the flesh, that is, those who have not yet been united to Christ who is the Spirit, Romans 8, 7, cannot submit to God's law, and more broadly, cannot please God, are not able. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans 8, 7, and 8, says that those who are in the flesh cannot, in terms of moral, psychological ability, cannot do anything that elicits the divine approval. He says, here we have nothing less than the doctrine of total inability of the natural man. That is to say, total inability to be well-pleasing to God or to do what is well-pleasing in his sight. Enmity against God is nothing other than total depravity. Cannot please God is nothing less than total inability. And why do I do this? Well, here's what I did. Listen, in a compressed and inadequate way, but in a compressed way, what has Paul done in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3? He has given us key biblical texts that explain this corruption that appends to Adam in his original sin and that all of his posterity inherits. And what is it? Well, it is something that elicits death in sin and enslaves a person in such a way that that person has lost the moral ability to approach God, to seek God, or to please God. And it's an extremely dark picture in terms of the nature of sin. In fact, Romans 2, 1 through 3, understood properly, helps us see that not only is the depravity something that extends to every part of the sinner, but inability likewise. Lusts of the flesh and seeking to do that which is pleasing according to the flesh. Now, the reason why I spent some time doing that is that Paul has piled up reference after reference after reference that culminates in sons of disobedience and objects of wrath. Lusts of the flesh, dead in sin, walking according to the course of this world. That's an extremely thick and expansive discussion of the debilitating and destructive force of sin on the human race. The reason I wanted to spend some time doing that is I want you to look at verse 5 now. This is what I call a resumption and now clarification of how God deals with this problem of sin. Look at verse 5. And I guess I should just make this comment. I'm trying to compress this. The transition, yeah, okay, look at verse 4 first. The transition in 4 is a movement away from the human plight in sin to the divine solution. In verse 4, the focus is going to fall now on the agency of God in addressing the problem of sin. And the turn then is to God's agency. If left to self, the sinner would most certainly remain dead and a captive to sin. A dead sinner cannot revive himself. A dead sinner cannot reclaim himself. A dead sinner cannot breathe life into himself. The only possible way that a dead sinner can be made alive is by the act of another, by God. So the focus in verse 4 turns to God, who is rich in mercy. Now verse 5 then is a quick link back to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And here's why. Almost identical language is used while we were dead in trespasses. Look back at 2:1. While we are what? We are dead with respect to sins and trespasses. Now, Paul abbreviates that summary and introductory phrase, while we were dead in trespasses. That is, he's taking us back to the entire discussion in verses 1 through 3, and he says this: God made us alive together with Christ. Paul resumes in 5a, the first part of 5a, what he has brought from verses 1 through 3, and then in 5b, he speaks of a sovereign and monergistic act of God. While we were dead in sin, God made us alive together with Christ. Let me fill this out a little bit. In terms of the grammar, which is something you'll have to take my word for, in terms of the English, it might not be quite as clear. But do you see that qualifying language, while dead in trespasses? The sense is this, that while we existed in a form of slavery to sin, corruption inside in such a way that we could not extricate ourselves, while existing in that condition, God has sovereignly intervened in our life experience and made us alive together with Christ. Making alive together with Christ is therefore the pivot point that introduces, by divine agency alone, new life. Those who are otherwise dead in sin, disinclined, unable to approach God, God approaches and imparts a sovereign, unilateral life together with Christ. The monergism, the one at workness, is obvious. The sinner is wholly disabled, is dead, is inactive. It is only God who is at work imparting this new life together with Christ. The sinner has no agency in this event. In Ephesians 2:5, the sinner is dead in sins. Notice Paul doesn't say that we died with Christ. He says that we were dead in sins. Paul has in view a present, existential, personal death in trespasses. And therefore, he is thinking in terms of being made alive with Christ in a sense that changes that existential form, that former walk. And I think this is put beyond doubt in that Paul uses the same term in 2:1 and 2:5. You were dead in trespasses or transgressions. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once what? Here's the key. Walked. These are the trespasses in which you walked. You were dead in them. You were unable to recover. And in that condition of being dead, a dead man walking, right? In that condition, what did God do? He intervened in a sovereign event of giving life together with Christ, and it reverses this condition of being dead in sin and walking according to this fallen world. And in addition to just this point here in our text, see, the trespasses are something in which believers formerly walk. Therefore, the inception of new life is to be understood as effecting a change from death and sin to newness of life. In addition to that, I want you to notice the analogy that seems to exist, at least in my mind, between this death in 2:5, where life is given to one dead, and think of the analogy that it obtains between the believer's death in sin, being made alive, and Christ's death for sin, and him being made alive. There's an allusion back, at least here in 2:5, to verses 19 through 20. Paul wants the Ephesians to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Here's the point to note. At no point in Paul, and I'm not talking about John, you can ask us about John later, John 2. At no point in Paul is Jesus active with respect to his resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead. Why? Because it brings into view his dead body, his human nature. Dead, unable to raise itself. Jesus was raised by another. Gerhardus Voss in the Pauline Eschatology says, nowhere is it said of Jesus in Paul that he contributed toward his own resurrection, far less that he raised himself. Rather, he was raised while dead. You see that? while he was in the tomb and his body bound by the cords of death, he was raised by the agency of his Father and by the Spirit, raised from death and freed from it. Only God, the Father, God as Father, is involved in raising Christ by the Spirit from the dead with respect to Jesus' human nature. And that provides an analogy. The passivity of Jesus' own renewal and resurrection provides an analogy for what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2:5. The believer's new life together with Christ is something in terms of which it's of its inception, the believer is wholly passive. The believer is dead. And God alone acts to impart this new life. At the time point of the believer is made alive with Christ and raised with Christ and seated with Christ, at that very time point, he is up to that point dead and has no agency in the event of this new life that is given. Secondly, the notion of renewal by the Spirit who gives life is powerfully portrayed in Ezekiel's prophetic idiom when he speaks of the restoration of the whole house of Israel from exile, which is a typological form of death. And do you remember in Ezekiel 37? Do you remember the symbolic significance of the Valley of Dry Bones? Listen to this. And as you're reading it, think of Genesis 1:2 and the Spirit hovering over the waters of the deep, and think of this text in Ephesians 2. The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord. He set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. As I prophesied, what happened? Do you remember the narrative? The bones begin to rattle. And the bones come together, bone to bone. And as I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. You think back to Adam being formed, see, from the dust of the ground, not yet life in him. So what does the Lord do? Well, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, the Spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Our bones were dried up, our hope was lost, we are cut off. But the Lord says what? Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from the dead, and I will bring you into this land, and I will put my Spirit within you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Now, what does that text accent? Listen, it accents the fact that the bones themselves had no part in their being made alive. It is heterosoteric. It is the saving work of another. It is the sovereign impartation of life while dead that causes these bones to rise. And that provides, in the idiom of the Old Testament, a wonderful picture of what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2:5. Remember, the whole house of Israel in Paul's theology includes Jew and Gentile. Galatians 6:16 and Philippians 3:3. What is given in the prophetic idiom in Ezekiel is presented in its realized eschatological form here in Ephesians 2:5. The whole house of Israel is made alive together with Christ while dead in sins and trespasses. Or at least I suppose I could say more concretely, this is the impartation of that life to the house of Israel. I've already noted the passivity of those raised. But see, it's from that standpoint that I think Ephesians 2:5 helps us understand why Paul in 2:10 talks about believers as the workmanship of God, who are what? Created in Christ Jesus. You see that in 2:10? That is direct appeal, direct allusion to a recreative act of God. You, while dead in sin, have been made alive together with Christ, and you are therefore the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus. So that the alpha point of your creation is in Christ Jesus, and not apart from Him. And your agency played no role in that recreation. Just as Adam's agency played no role in his creation. Just like the bones that are raised in Ezekiel play no role in being raised. They are raised by another. Just as Jesus, as he lay in the grave bound by the cords of death, was not the one who raised himself. He was raised by another, according to Paul, because he was dead. See, Paul is accenting the solidarity of Jesus with believers in his death, and he is raised by another. And I think it's important here then that in Ephesians 2:6, how does Paul summarize this? By grace you are saved. Notice there is no reference here to faith yet. By grace you are saved. How do we understand that? Well, I just said it. By a sovereign, monergistic, unilateral act of God by which he makes you alive together with Christ. By which you are constituted an eschatological new creation in Christ Jesus. That's the alpha point of your being brought into union with Christ. And that is where it begins. A new creation beyond the probationary status of Adam has dawned in Christ, and you are now made alive together with him, according to Paul. But now, what is so fascinating to me, and I stand to be corrected and helped as we think through this, is that when we get to verse 8, this is sovereignty in verses 5 through 7. Where God makes alive, God raises, God seats in order to magnify his grace throughout the ages. The accent is on God. In verses 8 through 10, if you are the type who marks in your Bible, I like to put something like, in verses 8 through 10, we now are looking at the same reality from a different perspective. This is from the perspective of God's agency. Verses 8 through 10 is so God alone at work, divine agency. Now in verses 8 through 10, we're looking at the same reality from the standpoint of attendant human response. Or if you want me to be more technically precise, a spirit-engendered, spirit-wrought, enabled human response. A spirit-enabled human response. So it's the same reality in verses 5 through 7 and verses 8 through 10. No human agency is engaged here. Human agency is engaged in verses 8 through 10, and let me try to show you why that's the case. Notice this as you're reading along in verse 8. Paul picks back up on what he says in a terse way in Ephesians 2:6. In 2:6, by grace you are saved, right? Now, how does he begin in 2:8? What's different? Let me ask it that way. By grace you are saved, diapisteos, through faith. See, in Ephesians 2, 5 through 7, only divine agency is being accented to preserve the monergism and sovereignty of making alive and raising. In 2:8 now, Paul, this is linkage and expansion. Paul links back to 2, 5 through 7, by grace you are saved. That summarizes what is here. Now he adds a broader horizon. He resumes, but he also expands, and he says, now I want to show you how your enabled human response fits in the picture. And so now we're to enabled, attending human response in verse 8 when he says, by grace you have been saved now, what? Through faith. See, that faith now is the manifestation of this effected union. This union that has been effected by which you're made alive together with Christ, what has been effected invisibly and cannot be accessed by sight, has its manifestation now by faith. By a faith that is laying hold of the one to whom this union has been effected. And that's why the larger catechism so closely correlates effecting of union and effectual calling and faith. These are two aspects of one saving reality. And just a couple of points here on Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. First, the saved, by grace you have been saved, is up front for emphasis, provides the link back to verse 5. And the faith now that Paul has in view, the faith is not itself an autonomous human achievement. The faith is itself, as Paul says, these things. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And what does this refer to? I think probably all that has preceded in 4 through 7, but more specifically, I think the faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And I don't want to address that because that is a little thorny, but the point is simply this. The entire complex of salvation has a gift character to it. It is not of yourselves, it is not by works, lest you should boast, it is the gift of God. So that the faith by which you lay hold of Christ and receive him and rest upon him for justification, for sanctification, and for eternal life, while you lay hold of Christ, that laying hold of him is not of yourselves or by works, lest you should boast. And so, in verse 10, Paul summarizes his concern up to this point, that we are created in Christ Jesus to walk in good works that God ordained in advance we would walk in them. Now, think about this with me for a second. We are created in Christ Jesus as God's workmanship, right? We are his workmanship. That is, the emphasis falls on the creative and sovereign agency of God in that we are his workmanship. And that's critical. As his workmanship, we are created in Christ. Now, I don't want to push this too hard, but I do want to suggest something to you. Created in Christ is a one phrase summary of everything Paul said in 5 through 7. It accents that God is himself the sovereign agent. He is the creator. You are created in Christ Jesus, the recipient of this agency of God, constituted by this creation. And so the accent falls on what God is doing. Yet at the same time, as those created in Christ, this new creation is qualified by what? By a walk in good works. Not only are we made alive together with Christ, but we are redemptively recreated in Christ in order that we might walk in good works. And the good works, then, are the way that faith, having been manifested, is now qualified. Faith union with Christ is qualified by good works, by a walk in good works. So that when we're thinking about this change that occurs from verses 2 to 10, the former walk in good works, how does the pivot point work? Well, verses 1 through 3 is death and sin. Verses 4 through 6 or 4 through 7 is being made alive together with Christ. That's the focal point where God alone is at work. And then, once the believer is engaged, I'm setting you up for the next lecture now, so listen to this. I'll finish in, it's supposed to be finished. I'll finish in 2 minutes. 2 minutes and I'm finished. But listen, here's what's key. This is going to set us up for understanding something about a distinction between regeneration and definitive sanctification. Here it is. Once the believer is faith engaged, once the Spirit has worked in such a way that the believer is consciously trusting in Christ, the metaphor that's used for the life of faith is one of walking in good works. Walk, a new walk, a walk in good works. What is manifested now in terms of union with Christ is a walk in good works. That's what manifests now and qualifies the believer's union with Christ. And so conceptually, I think, and this is something that there's not a uniformity on, even within the Reformed tradition, but what I'm trying to get at, and I hope I'm not cutting it too thinly. Dr. Gaffin will set you straight on any problems that there are with me. So after the lectures are over today, go talk to him and find out where I need to be. And I'm not joking. Find out where I need to be corrected and grow. But what I'm trying to help us see here is that there is a conceptual difference between a work of God effected in which we have no agency at all. While dead in sin, God makes us alive, versus this work by which we are engaged by faith to walk in newness of life. This is the conceptual terrain of regeneration, verses 5 through 7. Only God is at work. This is the conceptual domain of sanctification, where we are faith engaged, we have been raised to walk in newness of life, where we are now engaged. And these are two aspects of one renovative reality of being united to Christ. In our union with Christ, by virtue of that union with Christ, we are made alive. And in that union, as we are made alive, we walk in good works. Apart from this sovereign work of God, there would be no manifesting of faith manifesting that, or good works that accrue by virtue of that. And so, as we look this later this afternoon, I'm going to pick up in Romans 6 and try to clarify more specifically how we distinguish and relate the sovereignty of God in regeneration and the engagement of the believer as he walks in newness of life, which I think is the domain of sanctification. We'll try to clarify this a bit more. I went 5 minutes over, and I apologize for that. We're going to pray and then prepare to have a wonderful lunch together, I think.
Well, we've been spiritually fed, and you have a lot to chew on, right? I think it'd be good if we pray here for our meal, and then that will allow you to go downstairs.